liability, keep in mind quite possibly a better word to use might be authenticity. They're used almost interchangeably, but all we're trying to do, okay, we're not going for the whole ball of wax here by arguing for the New Testament, that the New Testament manuscripts are reliable. All we're doing is saying that these were not legends. These go back to eyewitnesses. That's all we need to then move on to, okay, so what do the eyewitnesses say about Jesus' resurrection? And could they be lying? Could they be deceived? Or were they telling the truth? Okay? If you look at AP 25, when it comes to the resurrection, it says only four possibilities. The resurrection accounts were either legends, lies, or the apostles were deceived, or they were telling the truth. Jesus rose from the dead. And then I put the resurrection accounts were not legends, prior lectures, meaning the lectures on New Testament reliability. So all we're doing here is showing that the New Testament manuscripts are reliable, and any New Testament critic who doesn't act like they are, in the sense that, you know, they actually come from eyewitnesses or people who knew eyewitnesses of Jesus, anybody who acts like they aren't is using outdated scholarship. This isn't the stuff of legends. This isn't something that came 100 or 200 years after the fact. One to two generations after the fact, it was all set in stone. And even when I say two generations, I'm still talking about one guy, John, who just happened to live to about 95 AD. So if you look at a generation as 40 years, he's more than that 40-year mark after Christ. He's more than beyond 70 AD. But the fact of the matter is, that is not the stuff of legends. So we can't, you know. And so now, where New Testament scholars are, when they try to argue against the reliability of the New Testament, they're basically arguing, you know, they acknowledge that most of Paul's writings were written by Paul and were written between 49 and 64 to 67 AD. And so what these guys are now arguing is that Paul changed Christianity in that small amount of time. So from 30 to 50 to 65 AD, Paul somehow changed Christianity while the rest of the apostles are still alive. And they don't want to call Paul a liar. Paul, right in Galatians, says, no, I got the right hand of fellowship from Peter, James, and John, pillars of the church. So somehow he changed Christianity, and Peter, James, and John didn't mind. You know, so... You know, and then there's all kinds of scholarly work done to try to differentiate between Pauline theology and that of the kind of original theology of the church, of which they have nothing to... Yes, so in other words, they're arguing that Paul's Christology, doctrine of Christ, influenced the authors of the Gospels, rather than Paul having some knowledge, at least word-of-mouth knowledge, of the Gospels, either from the Gospel writers or from Christ himself, like Paul says. So they're trying to make Paul the founder of Christianity. I would say that you could make a case that Paul is the founder of Christian theology as far as the terminology we use and to explain the Christian experience and all. But the fact of the matter is, Paul is not... the founder of Christian history. There was a Christian history already that Paul worked off. In fact, that's why, you know, a lot of New Testament critics will argue, well, Paul doesn't really go into detail about the crucifixion and doesn't talk about it. And they'll act like if Paul doesn't mention a particular historical event recorded in the Gospels, therefore he had no knowledge of it because they hadn't invented that fairy tale yet. In actuality, I think a better argument would be that Paul doesn't mention it because his readers knew it already. He didn't have to go into detail about this aspect of Christ's life or that aspect of Christ's life. So you don't find Paul... You know, Paul does say that Jesus was born of woman, but he doesn't mention the virgin birth. You know, he seems to allude to it there. He doesn't come right out and mention that Jesus was born of a virgin. So they say, well, that doctrine wasn't invented yet. It's a big argument from silence, and it's a weak argument. And now, they also do that with John, Johannine Christology, but there's not as big an emphasis, because with John, they've got him, you know, his theology of the Gospel of John at 95 A.D., so they're saying, hey, this came much later. But with Paul, with his Christology, you're talking, you know, 50 to 65 A.D. So they've got to really do some dancing there. So that's why they put more emphasis there. They could always say with John, well, it came a generation later. Now, let me say this. Raymond Brown and other New Testament scholars say that we Christians should not be afraid of the development of New Testament theology, New Testament doctrines during the apostolic and post-apostolic age. What we need to reject is the evolution of those doctrines. And what he does is our Christology, our doctrine of Christ, did not evolve from one thing, such as Jesus being merely a man, into something else, Jesus being fully God and fully man. Okay? So there was no evolution from one doctrine to a totally different doctrine. So right from the beginning, the doctrine of the hypostatic union, Jesus being one person with two natures forever, fully God, fully man, it was there, but it wasn't unraveled yet. And so as time went on, and as the apostles, guided by God, thought about their encounter with Jesus, this faith, once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude put it, was further developed and systematized, but it doesn't mean that they were teaching something new. They were just unraveling what was already there. So doctrinal development, yes. So then Paul's writings, it's much more developed than like James's letter, the theology. By the time of John's gospel, the deity of Christ is just, you know, John was not afraid to say some things at that point that earlier gospel writers probably were afraid of, because they hadn't unraveled the package yet. But to say that John was teaching doctrines about Jesus that the other three gospel writers were not teaching, it's just plain baloney. I mean, Matthew explains that when he quotes Isaiah 7:14, that Jesus, when he'd be born a virgin, that his name would be called Emmanuel. He says that means God with us. And Jesus, referring to himself as the Son of God, very clearly in the Jewish mindset, he was claiming to be equal with God. Mark, talking about Jesus and his forgiving sins, you know, saying, hey, telling the paralytic, hey, don't worry about going to the temple. Your sins are forgiven. You just bypass the animal sacrifices. You know, it's like, well, this guy's claiming to be God. Only God can forgive sins. And Luke talks about Jesus as the Son of the Most High. I mean, you find in them the same Christology, though it's not as developed and it's not as pronounced, but it's still there. It's what John explicitly says, what Paul explicitly says, the gospel writers at least implied. Okay? But whatever the case, when we were talking about reliability of the New Testament manuscripts the last few weeks, we talked about the fact that there is much more New Testament, much more evidence based upon the number of the manuscripts, how old they were, how close they were to the original, the agreement between them, that the New Testament manuscripts are the most reliable out of all ancient writings. Then we talked about the apostolic fathers, the pupils of the apostles whom the apostles selected to lead the early church. they taught the same things that the apostles taught, that Christ's death and resurrection, that he died as a sacrificial death for all of us, that he is God, that he is man. We also talked about ancient secular writers. And basically, they didn't say, oh, we believe this stuff, but they did say, those Christians, you know, that first and second generation Christians, this is what they believed. And lo and behold, it's what we have in our Bible today. I mean, New Testament critics would love, the ones that are non-believers, would love to be able to say that, you know, the New Testament, the whole New Testament was not written until 250 A.D., okay? And there was a time when they would make outrageous claims like that. Now, nobody, I don't think there's any New Testament critic who would argue for any New Testament book written after 95 to 100 A.D. Even those who deny the Apostle John as the author of the five books that he wrote would still have a disciple of his writing it about 95 A.D. I mean, but John Ryland's fragment, you just can't trace it back for that. Hey, you get like A.T. Robertson, or John A.T. Robinson, guy that wrote Honest to God and was a real liberal critic and rejected the true Jesus of the Bible. Then from studying the Shroud of Turin, he became a believer and started being a little bit more honest about his research. And then he came to the conclusion where he wrote, Redating the New Testament? But basically, he argued that every book in the New Testament, I think it was too radical for me, every book in the New Testament was written before 70 A.D. by a baptized Jew. Two problems I have with that is, it's possible that John may have written his gospel before 70 A.D., though that's debatable. There is one passage where the temple may still be standing, is what he's saying. However, I think it'd be really tough to put Revelation and the three epistles before 70 A.D. That's number one. Number two, Luke wasn't a baptized. I think the evidence is pretty clear that Luke was a Gentile and not a baptized Jew. So, but whatever the case, that's the kind of work that's being done. John Wenham out of Great Britain, his redating the Gospels, he argued for Matthew's Gospel written in the 30s A.D. It's the closest that a guy did scholarly research to come to the conclusions that I held to from a very, very early in my work. Matthew's Gospels were in the 30s A.D. Mark's Gospel when Peter left Rome about 42 to 44 A.D. And Luke's Gospels the mid to late 50s A.D. And and then he would agree that John's Gospel was probably written by 85, 90 A.D. So if the New Testament, everybody agrees the New Testament books were written that early, okay? So if the New Testament documents were written that early and they were contained legends, then it's pretty much the only time in history that the leaders of a movement made up their own legends and then died for them. I mean, there'd be no other case that you could find. You have legends, fairy tales being made while the apostles are leading the church and they're still alive. Okay? And so, A.W.N. Sherwin White, expert on ancient Roman history, he shows that it takes several centuries, not for legends to develop or start, but for legends to totally obliterate and wipe out core historical data. In other words, if Jesus really wasn't God, it would take several centuries before the doctrine of the deity of Christ would even have a chance at replacing the doctrine that he's merely a man. Just like in the deification of Buddha, that took several centuries before a branch of Buddhism actually deified Buddha. Yeah. So, And it, you know, there were people that held to it, him as being God even earlier, but it wasn't widespread enough, and there were still too many eyewitnesses who knew Buddha, and then people who knew eyewitnesses, and then people who knew the eyewitnesses. You know, you've got to go several generations before all of a sudden this fairy tale sounds believable, because the people are so removed from the fact. So now I want to talk about ancient creeds in the New Testament. The interesting thing about these ancient creeds, form criticism starts out with an assumption. Okay, and the first form critics, obviously they were non-believers, and they said, well, we don't believe that the Bible is really accurate. So there were probably some oral teachings that were accurate about Jesus, and then they got perverted, and through, you know, fairy tales and legendary changes occurred, and then it was put down in written form. So if we could just find the oral traditions, the oral teachings that were behind, that predate the writings, then we'll find this purely natural Jesus. Well, the form critics got so good at what they were doing that they actually did begin to find. Now, sometimes they blow stuff way out of proportion, but they actually did find some oral teachings that predate the writing of the New Testament. The problem for them is you still have a Jesus who is God. You still have a risen Jesus. Okay? Some of these are really, really short. Some of these are longer. But whatever the case, these ancient creeds in the New Testament, they predate the New Testament. They read more smooth in Aramaic, the Hebrew of that day. The early church was Jewish, so that takes us to a pre-44 AD date, before the apostles were scattered from the Jerusalem area due to persecution. They're written in a poetic style, which implies that they were either creeds or hymns. They're either recited or sung in the early church. Now, an important thing is a lot of these are found in Paul's writings. Some would go so far to argue that John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 are an ancient creed. I would agree it's an ancient creed, because it's so poetic. The question is it an ancient creed that predates the New Testament, or is it an ancient creed that came after most of the New Testament was written? And I would probably favor the latter, because it has such a highly developed Christology. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that last phrase, the Word was God, if you read it literally in the Greek, it's God was the Word. But the predicate nominative rule of Koine Greek demands that the Word is the subject. So the order in the Greek doesn't always tell you what the subject is, what the object is. Whatever the case, to say God was the Word is not synonymous with saying the Word was God. And John just got done saying that the Word was with God. So he's differentiating between persons in the Trinity, in the Godhead. And if you could say God was the Word, then that'd be saying that all that is God, the whole Godhead, was the Word. And that's heresy. That'd be like saying the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is Jesus. But by saying Jesus, the Word, was God, he's saying that the second person of the Trinity is God. Not all three members, but he has the same divine nature that the Father and the Holy Spirit have. So, I mean, you have a highly developed Christology right there, starting in that first verse. And so I'm, and then there seems to have been at least a generation of interaction and dialogue with Greek philosophers, to where we say, hey, the Logos doctrine, the rational principle of the Stoics, that the rational principle that governs nature does exist, but it's a personal. The Logos is a person, God, the second person of the Trinity. But whatever the case, when you look at the ancient creeds that are found in Paul's writings, by the way, in my book, No Other Gods, I think the final appendix is on the creed of 1 Corinthians 15:3-8. I just gave about 6 or 7 pages on that. Probably the best work written on that particular creed has been done by my old professor, Gary Habermas. Even critics date Paul's writings to the 50s, to the 60s A.D. None of these New Testament critics want to call Paul a liar. Okay? He was obviously sincere about his beliefs. He was beaten for them for so many different occasions and eventually killed, beheaded for them. He had a lot to lose. He was a leader in the early church. Why make up stories that his flocks, that the people, the Christians knew were false? So this guy's got a lot to lose and nothing to gain by lying. And then he was sincere enough to die for his beliefs. So nobody's going to argue. No New Testament critics are going to argue that Paul's lying through his teeth. A lot of them will say he was too gruff. He was homophobic, you know, and he had a problem with homosexuals, and he was judgmental, and he was this and that, blah, blah, blah. But none of them are going to say he's lying through his teeth. Okay? Now, as far as Paul's writings, the only things that will be rejected are Paul's epistles to... two epistles to Timothy and one to Titus. There they'll argue that there was just too advanced a view of the church, too much organization in the church for that early a time, that church couldn't have been that organized till 80 or 90 A.D., long after Paul died. Which is kind of strange, too, because now what we know about the ancient Jewish synagogue, the organization there is very similar to the organization that Paul talked about in 1 and 2 Timothy and in Titus, and also James's word for church, ecclesia, called out assembly. The word he uses in ecclesia, it's our the word that we get synagogue. He talks about assembly, and all ecclesia means is an assembly, and so. When James uses the word for assembly, he uses a different word than ecclesia. He uses the word that we get our word synagogue from. So, which is a real good argument for the antiquity of James, is that it was still a Jew, when James was writing, it was still a Jewish church. And of course, James became the leader of the Jerusalem church after Peter left. Basically, ecclesia was not universally accepted as the word for Christ's assembly. He was saying, basically, instead of saying Christ's assembly, he was saying Christ's synagogue. We are of the synagogue of Christ, type of thing. But whatever the case, if we just go to Paul's letters that are accepted by New Testament critics, just remove 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus and just look at the other letters, you can find ancient creeds throughout. See, and in these ancient creeds, okay, you got a church that the only Bible that they have is the Old Testament. And, you know, what are they doing in their services? So what they did was they said, well, obviously the fullness of God's revelation came in Jesus. Jesus didn't come yet in the Old Testament. So let's tell stories about Jesus that really occurred, but we'll dress it up in poetic style so that they can be like kind of the New Testament version of Psalms, so that we can sing these things and recite these things in church. We still do this to this day, and you go to Roman Catholic Church or so many Protestant churches and you quote the Nicene Creed. They often call it the Apostles' Creed, but it's really the Nicene Creed. And you know, they're still reciting these creeds, and we sing hymns that teach the doctrines of the faith and all. And but you look at Romans 10:9. Paul says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is recognized actually as, in fact, the creed would probably run from verses 8 through verse 10. But what you have is that Jesus is Lord, and God raising him from the dead is taught as part of this ancient creed. So they would confess Jesus is Lord and state that they believe in their heart that God raised them from the dead. Some New Testament scholars will go so far to argue this was a baptismal creed, that you had to, in order to get baptized, you'd have to say Jesus is Lord, and you would have to acknowledge, yes, I believe him in my heart that God raised him from the dead, and they would baptize. Okay, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
And I'm just
trying to
have that as a creed
part. It's the style that it's written in. It formed criticism. There's still a lot of speculation involved, but it's usually, you know, really grabbing at straws to try to discredit the Bible. But in the process, there is somewhat of a science that has been developed to find that, hey, wait a minute, Paul's writing, his Greek is really fluent, and then all of a sudden it's like, he's acting like, hey, I got something neat to say, and it just, all of a sudden it's choppy Greek. And it's like, you know, he comes to, you know, but what does it say? And then he starts going into this thing that just doesn't flow. So they translate it back into Aramaic, and lo and behold, they get a beautiful poem and all, okay? The real clear ones, look at, whatever the case, you got Christ's deity and his resurrection. How do we know Jesus is Lord? Kurios doesn't have to mean Lord like Yahweh, although the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, they took Yahweh, they translated it as Kurios. But Kurios, you can call a human master Kurios. But Jesus is Lord. The whole reason why the ancient Christians came up with that was because they refused to say Caesar is Lord. And the phrase that Caesar is Lord, Kurios, was saying that Caesar is God. So the whole context demands that Jesus is, that believers, this ancient creed said, was saying that believers are people who believe Jesus is God, and they believe that God raised them from the dead. Okay? That's one of the reasons why we need to, that's why I do my gospel diagram. We really haven't preached the whole gospel if we don't talk about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So it's not just the crucifixion, but the resurrection as well. But 1 Corinthians, now I got 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. There's also evidence of one in 1 Corinthians 11. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, and 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. Paul was what kind of a Jew before he accepted Christ? Now, he's still Jewish after he accepted Christ, but I mean, as a religious Jew, he was a Pharisee. And what are the Pharisees famous for? They're famous for oral traditions, the oral teachings, the oral commentaries passed on from rabbi to rabbi for generation after generation. You can have oral tradition 300 years old that some rabbis memorized, and it was never written down until the Talmud, okay, which was written, you know, 70 to 200 AD to begin writing it down. So the passing on oral tradition, Paul uses in both 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, and 1 Corinthians 15, 3, he uses technical rabbinical terminology for the passing on of tradition. So he says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, you know, what do you think, before I say anything, what do you think Paul got his, what he wrote about the Last Supper, what do you think he got that from? I used to assume he got it from Peter and James and John and all, okay? But actually, he did. Paul tells you who he got it from. He's using technical rabbinical language, and he's telling you, I'm going to tell you the rabbi who gave this to me. And what a beautiful rabbi it was. 1 Corinthians 11, 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. Then he goes into the account of the Lord's Supper, but he said he got that directly from the Lord. So even before he met Peter and James, in one of the appearances of Jesus, Jesus gave him the account of the Lord's Supper. But he's using, but this is what, you know, you would say, for I received from my rabbi, what I received from my rabbi, I now deliver to you, my pupil. Okay? So, I mean, keep in mind, these guys were so heavy, the Pharisees were so heavy into oral tradition that, you know, and I do that sometimes with you guys, I'll tell you, well, this is what, in fact, I've even got, if we get to Christ's resurrection tonight, which I don't think we'll even start, but if we do, I've got something to read from Habermas, my rabbi. And as your rabbi now, I pass that on to you, okay? And, but I don't make that big of a deal. I don't have, like, you know, technical language for it, because, you know, when I pass on to you what Habermas said, you guys can turn around and say, well, you know something, Fernandez, I think you're out to lunch. I say, yeah, but I got it from Habermas. And you guys can say, yeah, well, I think Habermas is out to lunch, too. Because we don't hold our oral tradition as high as the scriptures. The Pharisees did, and that was one of the problems that Paul had to get over when he became a Christian. Of course, when the oral tradition received from his rabbi, if the rabbi is the infallible Jesus himself, then it does hold that high authority. Or when what he received, if it's from the apostles, and it is consistent with what Jesus taught, then it holds that high authority. Okay? But anyway, you look in 1 Corinthians 15, 3, he says, for I delivered to you first of all, some translations read, for I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received. Again, it's, I'm passing on to you what I also received. So I am your rabbi, and I'm passing on to you what I received from my rabbis before me. So he's saying that this is the passing on of oral tradition. So they're still using that rabbinical terminology. Keep in mind, if you had to pick, you know, Jesus wasn't in a scene. He was in the Qumran community and totally removed. He still attended a Jewish feast. He wasn't in a scene. Certainly wasn't a Herodian. He was not backing the puppet rulers of Rome. He wasn't a Sadducee who denied the supernatural realm, okay? He wasn't a zealot trying to over... You know, a lot of people wished he was a zealot, wanted to see him overthrow Rome right then and there. The party that Jesus fits the most comfortably in was the Pharisees. And, Philip Yancey, trying to be real profound, a journalist trying to be, I'm sure there's journalists out there who made great theologians and great philosophers, just that Philip Yancey isn't one of them. But trying to be real profound, and the Jesus I never knew, Philip Yancey, in a footnote, is trying to explain, you know, the Gospels may have been written much later, you know, like 10, 20, 30 years after the fact, maybe 40 years after the fact. And so by this time, you know, because Jesus was so opposed to the Sadducees, but he was probably, and Yancey's right, Jesus was probably a Pharisee. He was they called him Rabbi, so he was famous for his teachings and all, and he had his own oral tradition on the Old Testament that he was teaching. But of course, his was an infallible, inerrant tradition, since he was God and all. But he had to explain, why are most of his debates with Pharisees if he was a Pharisee? Why not with the Sadducees? And so he explains, well, the Sadducees as a party, by the destruction of the temple, the Sadducees had died out. Because, you know, big deal. That guy's a Jewish priest. Big deal. There's no temple. Oh, but he's a rabbi. Well, there's still plenty of synagogues, and the teaching of the Old Testament is still important. So he's basically saying their only competition for the Christians was, the main competition was the Pharisees. And so he's arguing for a later date. And it's like, whoa, hold on a second. Are we going to say, well, because Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses complaints against the Roman Catholics, then he wasn't a Roman Catholic? See, sometimes our biggest debates and most of our debates are against the people who are the most like-minded with us. And so, you know, just as Martin Luther, while being a Roman Catholic, had a lot of debates with the Roman Catholic leadership, Jesus, while being a Pharisee, often butt-head. It was almost like, look, why in the world would I want to debate all these dumb views of the Sadducees that are so false? But you Pharisees come so close to the truth, yet you're missing the boat. I'm going to butt heads with you guys on a regular basis. And it was kind of like, you know, the Pharisees, their followers had a big respect for the entire Old Testament. And so did Jesus' followers, had tremendous respect for the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament. So, I mean, they were competing for the same pupils. And but whatever the case, and 1 Corinthians 11, so, and this is why Luke's gospel, ancient church leaders, early church leaders tell us that Luke got his gospel, Mark got it from Peter, Luke got a good portion of it from Paul. Paul was one of the primary guys that he spoke to, that he got his information from. But Paul wasn't there when his stuff came down during Jesus' life. Yeah. But Jesus appeared to Paul and gave him an awful lot of data. A lot. He appeared to Paul numerous times. And you know, that's why Paul, I mean, just look at Galatians 1. He comes back and says, look, I got my apostleship not from man. I got my gospel not from man, but from Jesus Christ. And so he makes it clear, when he met with James and Peter and John, it was not to receive his gospel, but it was to compare the gospel that he and Barnabas were preaching to the Gentiles with the gospel that these guys were preaching to the Jews. And once they saw it was the same one, then they shook hands and they received the right hand of fellowship. So Paul was basically sitting under the teachings of Jesus. But look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, this ancient creed. You want to learn more about it, or read the appendix in No Other Gods. But Paul says this, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. So now he's given the technical rabbinical terminology for the passing on of an ancient creed. That, and then starts the ancient creed. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And then he says, and that, so he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas. Oh, what do you know? It's Peter's name, but it's his Aramaic name. Okay? So he didn't translate that. He left it in the Aramaic. Seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James. Oh, the second proper name that's mentioned. Only two names mentioned. And one is Peter, with his Aramaic name Cephas, the other is James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. What does he say that he was born out of due time? Because it's the only appearances, post-resurrection appearances of Jesus after the ascension. So Paul was one untimely born, as some translations read. The fact that Peter is mentioned, Peter's name in the Aramaic, and James are mentioned, have led many New Testament critics to say, well, Paul received this ancient creed from Peter and James. And when did he meet with them? They usually put it to 3 years after his conversion. Most date this. You know, you have 1 Corinthians written in 52 A.D., but Paul said he already delivered this to them. It's not, I delivered to you. I delivered to you. So he had given this to the Corinthians at an earlier time. So now we go earlier than 52 to 54 A.D. But then these critics would argue that he probably got it from Peter and James. Well, when did he meet with them? He met with them about 3 years after his conversion. So many New Testament critics would date this creed to 33, Paul receiving it, to 33 to 37 A.D., but that means the creed had to be formulated before it, and the events that led to the formulation of this creed go even back, you know, and then we're 3 to 7 years from Christ's death. And so, I mean, forget the whole legend hypothesis. I mean, here you got the eyewitness accounts of the bodily resurrection. Now, what is the creed? The creed starts after he says, you know, for I delivered to you that which I also received. Christ died for sins, so Christ's death, his resurrection, and appearances. And he may have added about the 500 brethren at once. And nobody's calling Paul a liar here, by the way. So Paul's not lying. He really believes that there were over 500 people that saw Jesus, and it's part of his creed. But where Paul says, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep, some would argue that's not part of the creed, that Paul just added that. So basically what he's saying is he's looking at the Corinthians and he's saying, look, you Corinthians, because you're all into Greek philosophy and you got a hangover from Platonic thought, you don't believe in a bodily resurrection. Well, I'm going to argue for the future bodily resurrection of all believers in this chapter. Well, it wasn't a chapter, it was just part of his letter. I'm going to argue for the bodily resurrection of all believers, but first I'm going to base it on the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Now, if you got a problem with the bodily resurrection of Jesus, most of these 500 witnesses are still alive today. So if you don't believe me, go and talk to them. Okay, now Paul's putting his apostolic authority on the line here. He's not bluffing. He's not lying. And again, I don't know any New Testament, leading New Testament critics who would argue that Paul is lying here. So, I mean, you should hear them argue about this passage. You know what the leading argument on this passage is? That Paul, that Jesus, it's to try to sidetrack things. They argue that Paul calls it a spiritual body, a resurrection bodies. So he had a vision of Jesus. He didn't really see Jesus bodily. And blah, blah, blah. And it's like, whoa, hold on here. Paul is claiming that what he saw of Jesus was the same as what the others saw of Jesus. But basically what I'm getting at is all the argumentation is on peripheral issues. Now, spiritual body is still a physical body, soma, but it has spiritual or supernatural characteristics rather than the soulish body, the natural body, okay? And we'll get into that when we talk about Christ's resurrection, but basically what I'm getting at is nobody wants to call Paul a liar, so this is a real creed that he's passing on to them, and there's over 500 people, and Paul personally knows that most of them are still alive at that point, okay? So forget the legend hypothesis. We're talking eyewitnesses who sincerely believe that they saw Jesus risen from the dead, were willing to die for that belief, and over 500 of them, and most of them were still alive at that point, okay?
So what we have of creeds is they were oral, not necessarily writings that they have copied down, so we have no other extra biblical data or material.
It goes as far as music.
They're either sung or recited in the early church, but basically they predate the writing of the New Testament. So before the apostles being taught by their rabbi Jesus, they were in the